If I were to ask you what you're living for, I'm not sure what you would say. People live for different things. Some people are living basically to make money, some for pleasure. In this state of Colorado, some people live for skiing, I think. Every weekend they head for the slopes, and there's that, you know, just looking forward to skiing all week. You work, you put in your work week, and then you think, now we get to go and do what we want to do. We really want to ski. That's the goal. What is our goal? 1 Peter 4 gives us what should be a goal, I think, for the Christian life. I'm going to read the chapter. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be sober and watchful in your prayers. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you reproach for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God dwells upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. The Lord will bless his word to us. Beautiful chapter here. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 1 to 6 I entitle, Do Not Live or Sin. And he says, a person who has died, who has suffered and died, is through with sin. A person may have been a terrible drunkard, but when he's dead, he's through with his drinking. I remember a friend of mine telling once about an Irish wake. There was an Irishman who died, who'd been a real drunk in his life, and they were having this wake where the family gathered around, the friends gathered around, there was some weeping, and there was a lot of drinking going on. And one of the men said, let's see if old Pat can have one last drink. So he took a bottle of whiskey over and stuck it in his mouth, and it ran all over Pat, ran down into the casket, and somebody said, well, that sure proves he's dead. He didn't even quiver. No response, see? The time when he would have gone for that liquor, but now he was dead. There was no response to it at all. And what Peter here says is, if you're dead, you don't respond to sin. And he's emphasizing here that the one who has suffered and died in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now this is a thought he's trying to bring out. We as Christians have died with Christ. And I want to read a couple of these verses, Galatians 2:20. When you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you become linked to Him, you become identified with Him, so that His death is your death. And we act this out when we have a baptism. The person who's baptized is put under the water. It says we're buried with Christ in baptism. And we're picturing the fact we've died with Him, we're buried with Him, we come up out of the water, and it's a picture of the fact now we're going to live a new life for the Lord. And Galatians 2:20, this beautiful verse says, Paul here speaking says, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live. Christ lives in me in the life which I now live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so Paul says, I've died with Christ. I've been crucified with Him. The old Paul hung there on the cross in the person of my Savior because I was linked to Him. He was my substitute. And of course, Romans 6 now, we're going to read that which emphasizes what our response should be. If this is true, how should we respond to sin? Romans 6, we'll read a couple of verses here. Verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man, that means the old person, the old you, that old sinful, wicked person, was crucified with Him that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. And then in verse 11 he says, likewise you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Peter here is just kind of picking up that idea, and he's saying, listen, we have died with Christ. Therefore, we have died to sin, and we should live a different life. We shouldn't go back to that old way of living. If sin comes and is so appealing to you, then you need to go back to the cross, and you need to look up and look at the person of the Lord Jesus in your thinking and realize He died for me, and as my substitute, I'm linked to Him, and I've died with Him. And he says, you think that way so that then when sin comes, it won't be appealing to you at all. Because you'll realize you've died with the Lord Jesus. And you're not going to live for sin anymore. Now he goes on to say this. You've wasted enough time as it is. We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. You spent enough time in sin, he says. You who are saved now, don't go back and waste some more of your life. And it's a waste. Recently in our home, a man was sitting there who was in his 40s, I guess. Turned to the Lord fairly recently, and he was saying, I think of all the years I've wasted. Some years, he said, I was so stoned and drunk most of the time, I don't even, as I look back, remember anything that happened. It's a waste, see, and that's what Peter's saying here. You wasted enough time. Don't waste any more time if you've come to the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, what you live for, it's been just so useless. He says, we walked in licentiousness. So that means just loose living. Living without any restraint. Doing your own thing. Feels good, do it. That kind of philosophy. Lusts, these strong desires that lead to addictions, really, and that are become addictions. So that these desires now just absorb you, and your whole life is built around satisfying those desires. And how overwhelming they can become. Sexual desires. You give in to those, you become slaves of them. Remember talking to a man in the jail, and he told me he'd only been out a month. He was had been in prison, I think it was 9 years, for molesting children. He'd only been out a month, and he molested his nephew. And he's back in jail. And here's a man, you'd think after 9 years would he have learned, but here this lust, this obsession is so gripping him, he's back in jail again, gone down to prison. It's a terrible thing, the way sin can get a hold of us and absorb us so that it utterly destroys you. It can destroy you. He says, you spent enough time in these lusts and passions. Don't go back into sin. You've wasted enough of your life. Drunkenness, revelries, thought there is of just sexual parties, orgies of various types, drinking parties, and so forth. So what he's emphasizing is, if you've accepted the Lord, and you look back on your past life, you can say, look, I've wasted enough time in that. Lord, keep me from ever going back and wasting any more of my life. Enough of it's gone. Now maybe you say, well, I've lived a pretty clean life. I've been pretty straight. I haven't had a drinking problem. I haven't had a drug problem. But really, Peter would say, if you've been living for yourself and leaving God out, you're wasting your life too. Maybe it's not as gross as some people. But you know, the Lord was hard on the Pharisees. They were self-righteous. They were good people, keeping the law outwardly and so forth. He called them hypocrites. So until you come to know the Lord as your Lord and Savior, really, life is being wasted. And he says, we've done enough of that. If you're a Christian, you've accepted the Lord, don't waste any more life. It's precious. It's valuable. Don't let it go through your fingers. Life comes to an end soon enough. You talk to people who are ready to die, and they'll say, my life has seemed so short. They look back, and they say, it just seems like yesterday, this, and so forth. And yet, it's been 50 years ago. So that he says, don't waste any more of your life. Now, he says, what you have to expect is the world won't appreciate how you're going to live. The world's going to scoff at it. He says, in regard to these, verse 4, they think it's strange. Unbelievers think it's strange. You do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So if you used to go to drinking parties, and you know, you were the life of the party when you were drunk, and now you get saved, and you say, I'm through with that, your old buddies would say, what's happened to you? You're not going to have any fun in life now, huh? You're through enjoying life. Not going to drink with us anymore? You're strange. You're missing out. You don't really know what life is all about. And so the world is going to scoff at it. They'll say, my, a Christian. You don't have any fun. You're not going to make the rounds to the bar Saturday night and come in at 4 a.m? How can you enjoy life? No more drugs for you? Why, you're going to miss out on real fun. Real happiness. They look on you as weird and strange. You're missing out. From our perspective, we look at them and they say, you're missing out. Don't feel sorry for me. You're the one that's missing out. Because Peter here says, we spent enough of our past lifetime in doing these things. That was a waste, an utter waste. An utter waste. I've had men say to me, I've drunk up so much money. Remember one man telling me he had earned over $100,000, I think, in that 1 year. He said, I had nothing when the year was over. All gone in drinking drugs. All shot. Blown it off. Waste. But the world looks on and says, well, you as a Christian, you're wasting your life. You're not having any fun. Getting drunk, that's real fun. Getting high on drugs. Sex with one woman after another and one man after another. That's real fun. That's real living. The Christian looks on and he says, wow, you don't understand. You don't realize what really gives you joy and happiness. But they think it's strange. He says, expect that. The world will not understand. But he says, along with this, remember, God's going to judge sinners. They're going to give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. Sinners can make their choices. They can do exactly what they wish in this life. You want to get drunk every night of the day, every night of the week, and be drunk all day too. You can make that choice. You can choose to do what you will. You cannot choose the consequences, though. If I go and sit in court and see the men brought in, there are various charges. The men chose to do what they did. The women chose to do what they did. But when they stand before the judge, they're not going to choose the sentence. They don't say, well, now I think, you know, I really am not as bad as you think I am, and I'm a good person. I've had people say this who are felons. They'll say, well, really, I'm a good person. I'm really a good person at heart. I just made it, well, a few mistakes. But the idea is, judge, you should just ignore that. When you stand before the judge, you don't decide on the sentence. And he's saying here to those who are sinners, you remember, you're going to stand before the judge of all the earth. You're going to stand before God. You're going to be judged for your sin. And don't think you're going to get away with it. So it's a solemn thing that Peter says here. And he says, the gospel was preached through these prophets and through these who were servants of God in time past to those who are now dead. He's not saying, when people are dead, why angels come to them or prophets come to them and preach the gospel, because there's no changing their condition once they're dead. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. So he's saying here, these who are now dead once heard the gospel preached to them through the prophets and those who brought the word in time past. Now he says, okay, don't live for sin, but live for God. Verses 7 to 11 emphasize this. Live for God. And first of all, he says, you don't have a lot of time. None of us know how much time we have. We don't know how long we'll live. We really don't know how uncertain life can be. I was in Denver the other day, and they were telling me a man that one of the last times I was there, I had a dinner with him. He took me out for a meal, he and his wife. And now he's in the hospital. He said he had a heart attack, serious heart attack. He's in the hospital. Whether you live or die, we don't know. How uncertain life is. Less than a month ago, I was eating with him. I thought he was perfectly healthy. And now, a life-threatening situation. So, we're not sure of our own lives. I don't know how long I'll live. I don't know when death will come. Neither do you. You really don't know. Young people die. Recently, we had an accident here. There were three young people, teenagers, I understand, killed instantly in a car accident. That earlier that night, I'm sure they were having a ball, whatever they were doing. They thought, this is great. We're living it up. We'll live to be 70 or 80 or 90 years old, and we'll have a great time all the time. Before the night was over, they were dead. Three of them dead. Their parents grieving. So life is uncertain. He says, and besides that, Christ is coming back. We don't know when, but the end is getting closer. And it's always been the hope of Christians that maybe the Lord will come in my life. Maybe in my life. Maybe I won't die. Maybe the Lord Jesus will come back and we'll be caught up to meet him in the air. That's the hope of Christians. So he says, life is uncertain, and there isn't time to waste. Then he goes on to say, be watchful in prayer. Be serious, or the thought is really be sensible and watchful in your prayers. Here it's the times are uncertain. They're dangerous times. Life is valuable. Life is short. So he says, we need to really make wise decisions. We need to pray wisely. We need to be serious about life because it's going by quickly. So he says, pray, be watchful in your prayers. Wonderful thing to pray. I like to see a young Christian start praying. Good to hear them praying audibly in a prayer meeting, opening up their hearts and beginning to speak to God. And it shows they're growing. It shows that they're making progress. It shows the things of God are becoming real. and they're being watchful in prayer, being concerned in prayer, because we're in a spiritual conflict, terrible conflict. I'm so reminded of this, where you see families being destroyed, and you hear of terrible things happening to children, the tragedy of it all, and do you realize how sad, what a sad world it is in many ways, how much tragedy there is. He says we need to be watchful in prayer. Don't go to sleep. The devil will cut you. The devil will trip you up. Be watchful, he says, in prayer. And he says to us as Christians, have fervent love. Above all things, have fervent love for one another. As Christians, he says, love one another. Be forgiving. Love covers a multitude of sins. Don't concentrate and focus on the faults of your brothers and sisters. Don't be hypercritical of your brothers and sisters. Love them. Be forgiving. Be compassionate. Be concerned to love the family of God. Wonderful thing to be loved. Out in the world, there isn't much love. It's a lonely place. I've had people say to me after they turned to the Lord, I never knew real love until I came to know the Lord. Didn't know it from God, of course, and didn't know it from other people. I've had men say to me, you know, when I had money, when I was buying the drinks, I had lots of friends. I got in trouble, I ended up in jail, I didn't have any friends. No love there. Just the thought, what can I get out of you, how can I use you, how will you make me feel good or contribute to my happiness. But when a person loves, then he's concerned for the other person, for his happiness, for his good, for his welfare. And Peter says that should mark us as the family of God. Fervent love. Now he says, one of the ways we can show that is to use our homes in hospitality. Use the things you have for God. That's what he says. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Use your home for God. Usually your home is the biggest investment you have. Cars are expensive, but homes are more expensive. And when you own your home, you can say, well, that's where I've got a lot of my energy and life invested in obtaining this home. For some men, it means really a work of a lifetime to own your own home, have it paid off, the mortgage burned. And sometimes it takes 30 years to do that. He says, these things now you have, use them for God. Use what you have for God. This is a way to show love to others, to show love to the world, to the lost around us. Use what you have for God. Show the world love, because there isn't love out there. There's selfishness. And here as Christians, he says, now you're going to live for God. That means we're going to use what he's given us for him. We're going to use our home, use your car for God, use what you have for the Lord. And he says, that's going to bring happiness. It's not happiness to live selfishly. And then he goes on to say, don't only use what you have in the way of things, but use your gifts, your spiritual gifts. As each one has received a gift. Now, he's not talking about money. He's not talking about gifts that we exchange at Christmas, something like this. He's talking here about spiritual gifts. When you accept the Lord Jesus, you become a gifted person, one of his children, and all his children are gifted. And I want to turn over to 1 Corinthians there and read some verses, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-7. And here he's talking about the church as a body, and he says a body has all different members with different functions. So he says each Christian is a part of that body, and each person then has a different gift. It says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but the same God who works all in all. The manifestation or display of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. So he says the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell a Christian now gifts you in certain ways so you can be of help, of spiritual help and blessing to others. And Peter here, he says, now you've received this gift, and it's a stewardship. The gift you have, the money you have, the home you have, this is a stewardship from God. And you say, what's a stewardship? Well, a steward was someone who would be put in charge of his master's belongings. Here's a steward, for example, for a man who has a ranch. He might be sort of what you'd call the foreman today or the ranch manager. The owner entrusts him with the ranch, with the running of the whole operation, but it doesn't belong to him. He's simply caring for it for someone else. And he says that's the way we should view the gifts that we have, the things that we have, any spiritual gifts that we have, any abilities that we have. It's a stewardship from God. Now, occasionally, if I'm driving to that, I listen to Rush Limbaugh. And he has a saying. Sometimes he, you know, it sounds very egotistical, some of the stuff he says, and some of it's a spoof. But one of the things he says is this. He speaks of himself as a person with talent on loan from God. With talent on loan from God. I hope he really believes that, because it is true. See? He's saying any ability I have is really on loan from God. It's not really mine. I'm not the source of it. I'm not the source of life or ability. This is a talent on loan from God. I wish we as Christians could let that get a hold of us, you see. What we have, the gift we have, the talent we have, the ability we have, is on loan from God. It really belongs to God because He's the source of all life. And when you realize that, it'll help you look at things a little differently. I have a number of tools, and some years ago, college students used to come over quite often. They want to borrow some tools. And I was loaning out tools quite a bit for working on a car, maybe just a crescent wrench or sockets or things like this. And but the thing that began to distress me was some of them didn't come back. I hate to go and ask people. I don't keep a record. When someone borrows something, I don't write it down in the book and say, okay, you checked it out on this date and you better bring it back by such and such a date. I just loan them. But some of my tools weren't coming back. So finally I put a little sign in my toolbox. God's tools. Please return them. I thought maybe that would help. Maybe if they thought these were God's tools, they'd be a little more careful about bringing them back. They're just mine. They think, oh, well, if he's got other tools, forget it. God's tools. And that's true. Talent on loan from God. A house on loan from God. A car on loan for God, from God. Everything really ultimately belongs to Him. So he says, use it then. Use it wholeheartedly. If you speak with authority, he says. Work diligently, be wholehearted. I like that. I don't like to see Christians that are just kind of half-hearted. Everything they do is half-hearted. They're half-hearted in coming to meetings. They're half-hearted in reading the Bible. They're half-hearted in everything they do for the Lord and just not really enthusiastic about it. If we're doing it for Him, whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord, the Scripture says. And here Peter says that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So he says, live for God. You're a Christian. You've accepted the Lord Jesus. Be an enthusiastic, wholehearted Christian. Don't be one who's always dragging his feet. He says, do what you do in a wholehearted way. If you speak the word of God, when you witness, we can all witness, do it with authority. You don't have to be diffident, you don't have to be apologetic, and you can speak with confidence. You may say, well, I don't know very much. But you can speak with authority on what you know. What do you know? Well, you know that Christ died for you. You know that Christ is living. You know Christ is coming back. You know you're saved. You can say that with authority. And most people you talk to don't know that. And they don't even know the scriptures that will point to that truth. So that in this world that's full of relativism and, you know, situation ethics and this kind of thing, we can stand there with authority and say, I believe this is true. You may not believe it, but it's true. Jesus Christ is my Savior. He did die for me. And He is risen. And He is coming back. And He says, you speak with authority as the oracles of God. Because you're speaking for God. Not just, this isn't your word, this isn't your message, this is God's message. And you can speak with the authority of the God of heaven. Now he gives a word of encouragement here. Peter was living at a time when persecution was really going to begin to flow out against the church. For many years, the Roman government had been quite open to the Christian message. They hadn't opposed it. If you go through the book of Acts, time and again, it was the Roman officials who protected Paul and his companions from the Jews. It was the Jews who were persecuting. But that changed. And Peter here is right at the time when that's about to all change. Nero is going to be the emperor. He begins to unleash that terrible persecution against the Christians. Christians were going to be burned at the stake. They were going to be stoned. They were going to be thrown to lions. They were going to be just used like bait for animals in the arena. And there were some terrible times ahead for Christians. Peter says, don't be surprised and prepare yourself. Now, we in this country are blessed with a lot of freedom. It isn't true about every country. There are countries in this world where if we met like we're meeting this morning, without government permission, the police could come in, arrest us, haul us off, and throw us in prison. Unlawful assembly. And in many countries like that, in mainland China, you have thousands and thousands of household churches. They're not legal. The government won't legalize them. They're meeting anyway. Meeting in homes with the realization we are breaking the law. And they can haul us off. They can imprison us. And some of their leaders have been in prison for many years. They've suffered. It's true of other countries too. So Peter says, don't think it strange if some of these things happen to you. And here, even though we don't have the terrible persecution from the government, sometimes you can know some discrimination at your work. If you take a stand for the Lord, you may find that your employer isn't too happy about it. I knew a man that lost his job in a car dealer because he took a stand against some of the business practices. They wanted him in writing up some of the contracts to falsify some things. He said, I can't do that. Well, they said, get another job. Different ways that you may know a little persecution for the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, he says, don't think it's strange. And he says there's a fiery trial coming and that persecution really came against the Christians. But it's interesting. You know, they've had statistics and they say in this last century, there have been more Christians killed for their faith than in the previous century since Christ. The previous 1900, 1800. There has been a lot of persecution of Christians in this last century. Peter says, don't think strange if this happens. You're partaking of Christ's suffering. He's saying, you're identifying with Christ, and because you're identified with Christ and He's being rejected, you're going to suffer. Because Christ is still suffering. You say, oh, I thought that was all ended at the cross. No, the cross suffering was completed as far as our redemption. But Christ is still suffering in the sense that He's suffering through His people. That's why He said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? The voice came from heaven where Jesus was, but Saul was persecuting Christians here. And Jesus said, you're hurting me. You're hurting me. So he says, we as Christians, if we suffer in any way for the Lord, we're partaking of Christ's suffering, and we're sharing something in his rejection. Now he says, as you realize this, do it with joy. He says, if you're reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Do it with joy. I remember a man telling me, speaking and telling of his experience. He had been in prison, I think, for 12 years under the communists in Russia. And he went through a lot of persecution, a lot of suffering, a lot of torture. But he said, you know, I never experienced more the presence of God with me. During those dark, dark days, he said, in a very special way, God was there with me, and I was so aware of it, and filled me with intense joy. The Lord was with me. So Paul says in Philippians 1, it's given to you not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. And he views it as a gift, the privilege of suffering for the Lord Jesus. And this is why the disciples in those early days, they rejoiced. They'd be beaten, they'd come back to their own company, and they were filled with joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So Peter says, that should be our spirit. And through it all, he says, commit yourselves to the Lord. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. Live for God, Peter says. You wasted enough time in the world. Don't go back to the world. Remember, you died with Christ. Don't live for sin anymore. And he says, live for God. Be wholehearted. Use everything you have. You're a steward. Use your things, use your life, use your talents for the Lord. And even if you need to suffer for the Lord, rejoice in that. He says it's a privilege to suffer for the Lord Jesus. You know, during the Second World War, those who went off to war were told it's a privilege, you have the privilege of fighting for your country. You have the privilege of dying for your country. It was viewed as a privilege to engage in warfare for your country and to die. Now, Peter is saying, look, anything as a Christian you endure, any suffering, sometimes we suffer at the hands of unsaved relatives, who ridicule us, who may reject us. He says it's a privilege. Count it all joy, he says. I hope you can say today that Christ is your Savior. It's a wonderful thing to have him as your Lord and Savior. Last night at our meeting, there was a man who a week before wasn't a Christian who said, this week, I accepted the Lord Jesus. I asked him to save me. And he said, I know I'm saved. Can you say that? I hope you can say, he's my Savior. He's my Lord.